I'll ask you now if you would turn with me in your Bible to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 25. That's page 1283 in your Blue Pew Bible. We're working our way together through the book of Hebrews. This morning, we want to consider together how to live in light of the resurrection. Again, our text this morning, we're in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, simply picking up where we left off last time with verse 19. Let's hear the word of God. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The reading of the word of God, let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do pray this morning that you would teach us to better live the resurrection life. Teach us, Lord, how to live in light of the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right, last Sunday was Easter Sunday, which many people consider to be the most important Sunday of the year. Now, I think you can argue biblically that every Sunday is equally important. Every Sunday is the Lord's Day. Every Sunday is Resurrection Day. Every Sunday is important. Every Sunday we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But I think you understand what at least some people might say, or what they mean when they suggest that Easter Sunday might be the most important Sunday of the year, at least traditionally. And culturally, maybe you could say Easter Sunday is the most important Sunday of the year, because on Easter Sunday, we especially focus on the resurrection. Every Sunday is Resurrection Day, but on Easter Sunday, we especially focus on the resurrection. We especially celebrate the resurrection. Well, following that same line of logic, maybe you could also argue that this morning is the most important Sunday of the year. You know, maybe you could argue that today, the Sunday after Easter, is the most important Sunday of the year. Because if Easter is the Sunday when traditionally we especially celebrate the resurrection, well, today is the Sunday after Easter, when maybe it raises the question, okay, what now? What next? Okay, so Christ is risen. What does that mean for me? What am I supposed to do? Well, how am I supposed to change? This morning, I want to give you three action items, three things you need to do personally and individually. There are actually three things we also need to do together, corporately, but let's be as specific as possible. Three things you also need to do individually now in light of the fact that Christ is risen. Okay, three things to put on your to-do list. Number one, let us boldly draw near to God. Jesus Christ is risen. So no more of those kind of meandering prayers where we're sort of praying, sort of talking to ourselves, sort of drifting off to sleep. Christ is risen. So let's pray, and let's pray boldly, and let's pray with purpose. Let's pray intently. Look at our text, beginning with verse 19. He says, therefore, brothers. And whenever the writer says therefore, it's obvious he's coming to a logical conclusion. He's saying, on the basis of what we've seen so far, given what we've talked about, given that Christ is risen as our great high priest, therefore, brothers, now we're going to talk about what it should mean in your life. And this is not the first or only therefore in the book of Hebrews, but it's the main one. This is the biggie. Okay, there are other places in Hebrews where it mentions, you know, therefore. This is the biggie. This is the main hinge. This is the key turn in the book of Hebrews. Up to this point, the book of Hebrews has been primarily doctrinal instruction. Maybe you've noticed that. Right? Up to this point, it's been primarily about who Jesus is, how Jesus is our great high priest. Up to this point, it's been primarily doctrinal instruction with some application and exhortation sprinkled in. This is the big turning point, our passage this morning, in which he's shifting from primarily doctrinal instruction to primarily life application. Okay? Exhortation, encouragement. Encouragement to obedience, encouragement to change. Beginning this morning, the book of Hebrews is going to begin to apply all the things he's been teaching us. Okay? And this is what he says. Therefore, brothers, okay, because Christ is risen as our great high priest. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Now, if you've been with us at all, even off and on through the last few months, you know he's using the imagery of the tabernacle, which was the tent where the old covenant Levitical priest would publicly carry out their worship. And he's using the image of the Day of Atonement, in which the high priest would sacrifice a bull and a goat. And then on the basis of that blood, the blood of the bull, the blood of the goat, he could then go into the most holy place. On the basis of that sacrifice, he could go where no one else could go, that is, into the most holy place. On the basis of those sacrifices, he could go where normally he couldn't even go. The writer's using that image and saying, we don't go into the back room of the tabernacle. We go into heaven itself. We go into the presence of the Father. We can boldly enter into the presence of God. But not on the basis of a sacrifice of a bull and a goat. He says, we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. So we're not going into some tabernacle or some temple. We're going into heaven itself. And it's not on the basis of some animal sacrifice, but on the basis of the blood of Jesus. We can boldly enter into the presence of God by the blood of Jesus Christ. In fact, the body of Christ is the only way into the presence of God. He says, we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain. Okay, so Jesus has opened for us a new way into the presence of God. New in the sense that the sacrifice of Christ does something for us that the sacrifice of animals doesn't do, couldn't do. Okay, Jesus has opened up for us a new way. And interestingly enough, that word new at least originally meant fresh. Now, by this time, it basically meant new. But it's interesting. It's worth noting, perhaps, that the word actually comes from the sacrificial system. The word new originally meant fresh, as in freshly slaughtered or freshly sacrificed. So we have a new sacrifice. Right? Christ offered himself on the sacrifice, okay, to open up a new way into heaven. And yet, it's a new and living way. Christ is no dead sacrifice. He lives. He has risen. He reigns. Okay? And he's opened up for us a new and living way into the presence of God. Remember, when in the book of Revelation, when the Apostle John has a vision of heaven, he sees a lamb standing as though slain. Right? Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He's the Lamb of God who's been sacrificed. But in that vision, he's in heaven standing there. Right? He's been sacrificed and yet he's risen. He lives. He's the new and living way to heaven. The body of Christ is in fact the only way into the presence of God. This is a tricky sentence here, and scholars differ on exactly how to interpret it. It says, we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. Some would take that to mean that the curtain, right, the curtain in the tabernacle, represented the flesh, the body of Jesus. Well, if you think about it, if you're thinking of this from the perspective of the high priest, the curtain was the way into the most holy place. Right? He didn't walk through the wall, he went through the curtain. And so in that sense, you could say the body of Christ was the curtain, or the curtain represented the body of Christ, because the body of Christ is the only way into the presence of God. But other scholars would say, well, grammatically that's true, but perhaps an easier way to think about it is not that the body of Christ is the curtain, but that the body of Christ is the new and living way opened through the curtain. Because that's true as well. If you're thinking of the curtain as the way the high priest could go into the holy place, then yes, the body of Christ is the curtain. But if you're thinking of the curtain as that which kept other people out, because the rest of us couldn't go through the curtain, then you can say, yes, the sacrifice of Christ, his flesh, is what opens up a way through the curtain. In either case, the image is the same. The body of Christ is the only way into the presence of God. John chapter 10, he says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. Later, Jesus says, I am the way. No one comes to the Father but through me. The point is that the body of Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection, is the only way into the presence of God. He is our great high priest. Again, verse 19, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God. Remember, up to this point, the main emphasis of the book of Hebrews is that Jesus is our great high priest. That we no longer have need of Levitical priests and sacrifices. Jesus is the fulfillment, right? All that whole sacrificial system was but a shadow of Jesus. He is the true sacrifice. He is the true priest. He is the tabernacle. He is the temple. Okay, he is our great high priest. He has fulfilled that entire system. You can look at it like this. In the old covenant, the high priest would go into the presence of God for us, on our behalf. Right, the high priest would wear a breastplate with 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And if we were Jewish, we would stand back at a distance and the high priest would go into the holy place for us, on our behalf, and instead of us. Right? If you were a typical Jewish person, you were not allowed in. In fact, if you were a typical Jewish person, you stayed outside the fence except for when you came to bring a sacrifice. But the high priest would go into the presence of God for you, and instead of you. Now we have Jesus Christ as our great high priest. He's gone to the presence of God. And yes, he does it for you. But he doesn't do it instead of you. He does it for you and he does it with you. That is, as Jesus goes to the presence of the Father, he takes us with him. Again, look at our text. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God. You see what he's saying. No longer do we stand at a distance and trust the high priest has gone ahead for us. Yes, Christ has gone to heaven for us. But not only that, he takes us with us. And now we too can boldly go into the presence of the Father. The image here, and it may be a little subtle, is that if you are trusting in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, if you are trusting in Christ as your high priest, then you too are a priest. What he's proposing here is that we call the priesthood of all believers. The old covenant believer stood at a distance and trusted the high priest would go on his behalf. But as a new covenant Christian, not only is Christ our high priest, but underneath Christ, we too are priests. So we too can go into the presence of God. That's the image when he says, we have confidence to enter the holy places. You're going to see a tension in the book of Hebrews between boldly going forward or shrinking back. We're going to see that there was a danger. Some of these Jewish Christians were beginning to second guess their decision to follow Christ. And they're tempted to keep a distance. They're avoiding worship and possibly even drifting away. And his exhortation is instead, no, draw near. Onward and upward. If you're not moving forward in the Christian life, you're falling backward. And so the book of Hebrews is ultimately an exhortation to press on, to draw near, to get close, because in Christ you are a priest. It's your calling. It's your responsibility. It's your privilege. It's your opportunity. You're a priest. Get to praying. That's what he's saying. He says, therefore, brothers, Since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near. Let's go. Let's get at it. Let's get busy. Have you been praying? That's what he's saying. You think of all the things that have just bothered you this past week. The things that have weighed on you. The things you've worried about your family. Have you prayed about them? Think about all the disappointment. All the things in the news. All the things in our culture. All the things in our political situation. Have you prayed about it? That's your calling. You are a priest. And so he's exhorting you, yes, when life is hard, get at it, get busy, draw near to God and pray. God has called you to it. Jesus Christ is our great high priest. Therefore, let us approach God in prayer with confidence. He says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. It's possible to trust in Christ but lack that full assurance. As a Christian, sometimes we're so absorbed in the things of the world, we're so distracted by our problems that we're questioning our salvation, we're anxious, we're worried. You may be a true Christian, but you're lacking that full assurance. The writer wants you to know Jesus Christ is risen, and he's risen for you. He's a high priest. He's a high priest for you. Therefore, you can draw near to God with full assurance, with full confidence. You can draw to God boldly, he says. Okay, trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Now, we know what that means because we've talked about that. Back in chapter 9, it said these old covenant sacrifices provided a certain outward ritual cleansing of the body, but were not sufficient to perfect the conscience. We've talked about that. Whereas when you trust in Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, your conscience is cleansed. The sacrifice of Christ is able to accomplish what the old covenant sacrifices never could. But he goes a step further. He says, let us draw near with a true heart, full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. What does he mean, our bodies washed with pure water? Is that a reference to baptism? Maybe. I mean, certainly, if you're professing faith in Jesus, or if you're a child of a believer, you should be baptized. Is he talking about that, baptism? Maybe. Maybe the emphasis is simply that in the old covenant, those sacrifices only provided an outward washing of the body, whereas in the new covenant, Christ renews us outwardly and inwardly. But I think most likely we have a reference to the ordination of the priesthood. Okay? In Leviticus chapter 8, when Moses ordained the first priests, Aaron and his sons, we're told first Moses washed them, and then he sprinkled them with blood. Okay, that's how the priests were ordained. They were washed and then they were sprinkled. The writer says, you need to get busy praying because you've been sprinkled and you've been washed. What he's saying is, you're a priest. This is your calling. And you can come forward with confidence. Even a godly Jewish person under the old covenant didn't dare go into the tabernacle. He or she didn't belong there. But you can boldly go into the presence of God because you belong there. You're a priest, and you have every right to go before God praying with confidence. We read that in our call to worship. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved, and you can know that. 1 John 5, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know you have eternal life. So you can pray to God with confidence that your prayers are being heard. Now, obviously, we don't know exactly how and when God is going to answer our prayers. Even Jesus, when he was praying, said, Father, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. We don't always know exactly how our prayers are going to be answered. But you can pray with confidence that they will be answered.
that he is your heavenly Father, that he has accepted Jesus as a sacrifice on your behalf, and that he delights to hear and answer your prayers. So that you can pray with that kind of confidence, that God has ordained prayer and he's ordained your prayer. That God has ordained to use your prayer to carry out his purposes. So you can pray with boldness and with confidence, knowing God is at work. I don't know how God's going to use my prayers. I may be praying the wrong thing the wrong way, but I know God's going to use my prayers anyway. Okay. Let us approach God in prayer with confidence, trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's the first thing. Jesus is risen. Therefore, let's boldly draw near to God in prayer. The second thing, hold on to your hope. Hold on to your hope. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. I'm trusting you see the parallel, right? Verse 22, let us draw near. Verse 23, let us hold fast. Okay, these points are right there in the passage. Let's hold fast the confession of our hope. Now, when we hear the word confession, we think of confession of sins. But the writer of the book of Hebrews uses the word confession the way we would say a confession of faith. A confession or profession of faith. Okay? He means what you believe. He's saying hold on tight to what you know to be true. Back in chapter 4. Since we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Now, hold on to that truth. I've mentioned this previously, that when President Bush was in office, there was a time when Prime Minister Margaret Thatcher said, this is not the time to grow wobbly. You remember that was a famous quote, George, this is not time to grow wobbly. That was what was happening. Some of these Jewish Christians, they professed faith in Christ, and now they're beginning to second guess themselves. It sure is hard. It sure is difficult. It sure is lonely, and they're getting wobbly. They're wavering. And so the writer is saying, hold on. You know Christ is your priest. Hold on to that. Hold on fast. Hold on tight to what you know to be true. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Notice, he calls it the confession of our hope. The resurrection of Christ and its fruits. Right? The resurrection of Christ and its results are the reason for our hope. Right? A lot of times there's reason to give up. There's reason to be discouraged. But the resurrection of Christ is the reason for our hope. It's the reason we keep going. It's the reason we have confidence. Right? Because Christ is risen. That changes everything. You remember 1 Peter says that when you're being persecuted, some people are going to wonder, how do you do it? How do you put up with that? And he says, well, be prepared to give an explanation to people for the reason for your hope, right? The resurrection of Christ is the reason for your hope. We have to learn to think biblically instead of just following our feelings or reacting to experiences. We've got to think biblically. Christ is risen, and that changes everything. Again, the outline of the book of Hebrews is no accident. He has deliberately spent 9+ chapters convincing us that Christ is risen as our great high priest before he dares tell us to change. Because you got to think biblically to act biblically. You got to get your head on straight, and you got to remind yourself Christ is risen. He is the reason for our hope. But we don't always think biblically. And even when we're not thinking straight, even when we're discouraged, Christ still encourages us. He is the great encourager. So we can say that not only is he the reason for our hope, he's the source of our hope. So even when you're not thinking about the resurrection, even when you're caught up in all your problems, he's still risen. Whether you're thinking about that or not, Christ is still risen, and he still encourages you, even when you're not thinking about him. He is the one who lifts up our head. Even when you are just consumed with all your problems, he is risen as your great high priest, and he's ministering to you whether or not you're thinking about it. So he encourages you. He's not just the reason for your hope. He's the source of it. Oh, yeah, we need to learn to think biblically and remind ourselves that Christ is risen. But even when our head is a jumbled mess, Christ still encourages you. He's not just the reason for our hope. He's the source of our hope. And it's hope that enables you to keep going. If you think everything's just going to fall apart, it's just a matter of time, well, why not just give up? Hope is what enables you to keep going. Hope is what enables you to press on. We'll see, I think, in a couple of weeks, down in verse 32, that the writer is addressing these Jewish Christians who've been through some pretty tough things. Verse 32, he says, when you first came to know Christ, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. What he's saying is that some of these Jewish Christians, when they came to profess faith in Christ, well, they'd been kicked out of the synagogue, or expelled from the temple, or falsely accused of things. Some of them had been arrested and put in prison. Others didn't have that experience. But they were willing to help the ones who were being persecuted. They were willing to visit the ones who were in prison. He says, some of you were persecuted, some of you weren't, but you partnered with the ones who were. Think about it. Imagine some Christians that are arrested for being Christians. Would you go visit them? Would you go visit those Christians in prison, knowing that by visiting them, you're going to get your name on the radar? Well, these Jewish Christians were not afraid to do that. He says, you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. Maybe the idea there is that the Roman government was leveling excessive, unrealistic legal fees and fines on these Christians. Maybe it's that the unbelieving Jewish people from the synagogue were plundering your home when you're locked up and not there to be able to protect your goods. Maybe it's that the Roman authorities were looking the other way and allowing that to happen. In either case, these were Jewish Christians who had suffered a lot. Nobody wants to be plundered. Nobody wants to suffer. And yet, at least when they first came to Christ, they were willing to endure that. He says, you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew you yourselves had a better possession. They didn't want to be plundered, but they knew it was a privilege to be persecuted for Christ's sake. Remember the early disciples. They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer on behalf of Christ. The greatest event in the history of the world is the death and the resurrection of Jesus. To be associated with that, even in a little way, that's an honor. It's a privilege. No one wants to be plundered, but they were joyfully willing to accept that because they had Jesus. They had a greater treasure. And then the writer says this, and we're getting ahead of ourselves. We'll get there in a few weeks. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence. Okay. In the Bible, the word hope is a stronger word than our English word hope. It's closer to confidence, right? Hope is confidence. Confidence enables you to keep going in spite of resistance. You don't give up if you know this is just temporary. You don't give up if you know it's going to work out. You don't give up when you know things are going to get better. Hope or confidence is what enables you to keep going. As you focus on the faithfulness of God, this is what he says. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Our world is very unfaithful. Perhaps your husband has been unfaithful, or your spouse has been unfaithful, or your friends have been unfaithful. The world is often unfaithful, and when we focus on people's unfaithfulness, we get discouraged. But God is faithful. And when you focus on his faithfulness, you find encouragement, you find confidence, you find hope. Later on in chapter 12, he'll say this, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility. In other words, think about what Jesus has done for you. Think about how faithful Jesus has been so you don't grow weary or faint-hearted. And then he'll say, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. In other words, hold on to that hope, right? That is what enables you to keep going as you focus on the faithfulness of God. So, given that Jesus Christ is risen, he gives us three things this morning. Number one, let's boldly draw near to God. Number two, hold on to your hope. And finally, number three, encourage one another. This is verse 24. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. What he's saying is be an encourager. The word here for stir up is a word that's usually used in a negative way, like people stir up trouble. Okay. Sometimes the word was used to mean to irritate or to provoke, okay, to annoy. Sometimes, right, we annoy our siblings or we annoy each other. We provoke each other. Paul says sometimes parents provoke their children to anger. The writer here deliberately used a word that normally is used in a negative sense, to annoy, to stir up, to provoke. But he uses it in a positive way. He says, let's think about how to provoke or stir up one another to love. Now, maybe you've noticed that. Go back to verse 22. Let's draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Verse 23, let's hold fast the confession of our hope. Verse 24, let's consider how to stir up one another to love. Okay, we sometimes call that a triad. Faith, hope, and love are just three concepts that often come together in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 13, love, hope, faith, these three abide. Or 1 Thessalonians 1, Paul says, we give thanks to you for your work of faith and your labor of love and your steadfastness of hope. Faith, hope, and love always seem to go together in the Bible. If you're looking for three life goals, if you're looking for priorities for the Christian life, you could do a lot worse than faith, hope, and love. Jesus Christ is risen, and therefore you're called to draw near to God in faith, to hold on to your hope, and to encourage one another in love. Be an encourager. In other words, think about the effect you have on other people. Do you irritate people? Do you aggravate people? Do you annoy people? Or do you inspire and motivate people? Notice also that it takes thought. He says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. You don't have to think about how to annoy people. It just happens, right? We do it without thinking. We irritate people. We annoy people. We stir up trouble. We provoke people. Hopefully, we usually do that incidentally or accidentally. But to stir up someone to love, I've got to think about that. Think about the best way to encourage somebody. Sometimes people need a stern talking to. Maybe you look back on your life and you think, you know, there was a time in my life when I was kind of drifting. I didn't have much purpose. And someone gave me a stern talking to. Someone pulled me aside and really spoke plainly to me. And that's just what I needed. Sometimes people need a stern talking to. And you need to be willing to give people what they need. Okay? Sometimes people need a stern talking to. But you don't start with that. Everybody's different. And you got to think about what's the best way to encourage this particular person? I know most of you have been thinking about professional wrestling. Well, right there, it's been in the news. They're in Philadelphia. Well, for some professional wrestlers, they have what they call a finishing move. That is the last thing they do to finish somebody off. You know, the figure four or the claw. Okay. Sometimes people need a stern talking to, but that should not be your go-to move. That should be your finishing move. That's the last resort. You don't start with that. Sometimes people need a stern talking to. Sometimes they just need someone who'll listen. Sometimes they need a hug or a pat on the back, or they need instruction. Sometimes people don't know what to do, and they need patient instruction. So you've got to take time and think about the best way to encourage one another. We all have our go-to moves, you know, things that we're comfortable with. Some people just like to give a hug. Other people would rather give a stern word. You've got to think about, what does the other person need? I know you've heard the expression that if the only tool you have is a hammer, everything looks like a nail. Imagine you hire a guy to do some work around the house, and the only tool he has in his toolbox is a hammer. So he finds some nails that are sticking up and he hammers them in. Great. Now he notices that one of your paintings on the wall is crooked. He looks in his toolbox. He doesn't have a level. He's got a hammer. Smash. Then he notices that your end table is dusty. He looks at his toolbox. Well, he doesn't have a dust rag. He's got a hammer. Smash. You know, we can't approach every person and every situation the same. Everybody's different. And you've got to think about what is the best way to help this person. What's the best way to motivate or encourage that person? And it begins by spending time together. This is what he says. Let's consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together. In other words, if you don't spend time with someone, you don't know them. You don't know if they need encouragement or how they're best going to be encouraged. We got to spend time and get to know each other. Otherwise, it's more like a drive-by shooting. You know, you pull aside someone who's practically a stranger, you give him a talking to, and you leave, and he's like, well, what just happened here? We've got to take time spending time with one another, getting to know each other's problems and struggles and needs. Then you better understand how best to encourage that person. He says, let's consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. You need the encouragement of the Christian community. Again, there's a tension in the book of Hebrews. Some of the people were beginning to keep a distance. They were neglecting worship. They're in danger of falling away. And instead, he wants to encourage us, no, press on, draw near. Okay, keep going, onward and upward. Let's draw near to God. Let's gather together. When we're discouraged sometimes, we just don't feel like coming to worship. We don't feel like being with people. I get it. I know I've told this before, but it's like the time the woman knocks on her son's door and says, you know, get up, it's Sunday. And he just rolls over. And she comes back and she bangs on his door. Seriously, you got to get up, it's getting late. And he just goes back to sleep. And finally she bangs on his door and says, seriously, you're going to be late for church. You got to get up. And he says, I don't think I'm going. And she says, you got to. You're the pastor. You know, my point is, I get it. I'm not trying to single out anybody. I get it. Sometimes we get discouraged and you just don't feel like being around people. You don't feel like coming. But that's like not eating because you're just too hungry. Or not drinking a glass of water because I'm just too thirsty. Okay. If you're discouraged, then you need to come. You need the encouragement of the Christian community. You need the encouragement of the church family. Okay. You need to be reminded that Christ is risen. If you're not here, then people don't know what you're struggling with. They don't know how to pray for you. They don't know how to help you if you're not here. I'm always surprised when members, professing members of the church, stop attending worship for long periods of time. Now, I'm not talking about health reasons. I understand a lot of times there's serious health reasons why people can't be here or shouldn't be here. I totally get that. I understand that. Other times people can't be here because they're out of town or whatever. I'm not passing judgment on anybody. I understand there's times when you can't be here. I even understand sometimes you find another church is a better fit for you and we'll miss you, but you've got to go where you can best grow and serve. And we understand that. But sometimes Christians stop attending worship because they're discouraged. And then when I visit them, they'll say, Pastor, I've been out of church for 2 or 3 months and you're the only person to visit me. I almost always know that isn't true. I mean, I mean that. I almost know that isn't true. When someone says that, they often say that because they're discouraged. Often in my mind, I can think, I can think of 3 people that I know of that has either called you or come by to visit you. But because they haven't been in worship, they get discouraged and they feel like nobody cares. They feel like nobody calls. You know, staying out of worship is not a cure for discouragement. It amplifies, it makes it worse. It's a spiral. We don't come to worship because we're discouraged, and then you come to discouraged because you're not in worship, and it becomes a spiral. It only gets worse. Again, I know what it's like to be discouraged. I don't mean that in a harsh way, but I also sometimes think to myself, when somebody's telling me it's been 3 months and nobody's called me and nobody's visited me, I sometimes think to myself, and how many people have you been encouraging? You know, at least, I mean, we need to grow in encouraging each other. But in general, I think you guys do a very good job of being aware of who's not here and checking on people. I'm sure there's room for growth, but I'm encouraged by the way you guys do that. When someone isn't in worship and they're complaining, I think, well, at least others come to worship. You know, you got to meet us halfway. We all need encouragement. When we get discouraged, we just think about ourselves and our own problems, and we forget everybody else needs encouragement too. It's not realistic to expect everybody to come to your house. We all need encouragement, and that's why we have a mutual place where we all come together to worship together. Because it's not just that you need the encouragement of the Christian church. The Christian church needs you. Right? It's hard to live the resurrection life. Christ is risen. That changes everything, but it's hard to live the resurrection life. Time flows downhill. That is, time flows toward the path of least resistance. We do things that are easy, right? No young person ever says, I just can't find time to play on my phone. No, of course not. Any child that has a smartphone, you know, it doesn't. It's easy. No adult ever said, I just can't find time to eat snacks, right? We find time. I don't even realize what I do. I look up and all of a sudden I got my hand in a paycheck bag. When did that happen? You know, we don't have trouble doing things that are easy. We have trouble doing things that are hard. The Christian life is hard. The resurrection life is hard. That's why we need encouragement. That's why we need each other. He says, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Perhaps he's saying, as life may seem like it's getting worse and worse, and you begin to feel like surely the second coming is soon. As life gets harder, that's not reason to avoid worship. That's another reason to be in worship. Because we need each other's encouragement. I read something recently, and I came across it. I have no idea if this is true or not. But they said that the California redwood, you know, those giant trees in California, have unusually shallow roots. I don't know if that's true or not, but I came across that. The redwood tree, you know, most of the time they say that these big trees, as big as they are outside the ground, big trees tend to have really big root systems. They said California redwoods typically have very shallow root systems. But the way they stand up is that their roots become entangled with one another. So these giant trees help hold each other up. Well, what a picture of the Christian family. We all need encouragement. We all need encouragement. You know, you need the encouragement of the Christian church to live the resurrection life, but other Christians need your encouragement. I mean, just talk to those Christians who can't be here because of health reasons. And how they long to be here. So many people, I can't wait till I can be back in worship. It's discouraging to be out of worship. Okay? You need to be here for your encouragement, but you also need to be here to encourage others. It's discouraging when you look around and you don't see someone here you were hoping to see. But what an encouragement when you look around and you see people here. You know, all week you may feel like you're on your own, living the Christian life. And then we come for worship, and what an encouragement to see each other. It reminds you, you're not alone. Christ really is risen. I mean, one of the purposes of the church is a visible expression of the resurrection of Christ. And just to see each other, it's an encouragement. To hear each other sing, it's an encouragement. To catch up with each other, it's an encouragement. Right? You don't realize it, but even when you're just here and don't speak to anybody, you're encouraging people just by being here. You need that encouragement of the Christian church, but we need your encouragement as well. And so, three things to do, three things to put on your to-do list, your action items, because Christ is risen. Number one, let's boldly draw near to God. Let's get serious and pray with confidence. Number two, hold on to your hope. And number three, let's encourage one another. All right, let's pray together. Father in heaven, Christ is risen. And we pray that truth, that powerful truth would seep into our lives, that it would soak into our minds and begin to really work its way in us, that we would be encouraged by it, encouraged to pray and to hold on to hope, that we become more confident and that we would encourage others. You're the great encourager. Help us like you to encourage one another. Lord, we ask your help, your blessing, your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.